Psalter number 400, a psalm that celebrates God's care for those who are weak and in need. From Psalm 146, let us sing stanzas 1, 3, and 5 through 7. 1, 3, and 5 through 7 of Psalter number 400. Scripture reading this afternoon is Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. The same is the text of this afternoon's sermon, continuing on in the series in Exodus. Exodus chapter 21. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she hath borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost. His master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. If a man sell his daughter to be a maid servant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master, who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he have betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then she shall go out free without money. He that smiteth a man so that he die, he shall be surely put to death. If a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit, only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. If he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. If an ox gore a man or woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. Whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to this judgment shall it be done unto him. If the ox shall push a manservant or maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And if a man shall open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, an ox or an ass fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. If one man's ox hurt another's that he die, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money of it, and the dead ox also they shall divide. Or if it be known that the ox hath used to push in time past, and his owner hath not kept him in, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead shall be his own. So far we read God's holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have in the word of God before us this afternoon as our text, these seeming various and sundry laws that God has given to his people to be observed by them, we face a certain kind of danger. And that danger we face always when dealing with Scripture to one degree or another. It's a danger often that I encounter in my own work as well as I encounter in the works of others. Think of catechism classes. And it's this. Do we, whenever we are faced with God's word, do we allow it to speak for itself, or do we read into the scriptures what we prefer to see or what we prefer to find? Think of the science by which is called the name of exegesis. Exegesis is the science, the art, together with its application in study, of drawing out of, that's where that word ex comes from, out of God's word, all that it has to say, all that it has to teach, according to certain rules of dealing with the grammar, dealing with the vocabulary that's found in the text of a scripture under examination. Over against that way is a word that is coined called eisegesis, and that word eis over against that other word ex means into. Eisegesis is a bad word, and it can be really identified as a sin, that is to really ignore, set aside what the Word of God is really saying, and reading into it or putting into it what we think it should be teaching, what we think it should be saying. Now, I speak of that difference here because it's easy to do something like that when preaching on an entire chapter of God's law, such as we have in Exodus 21. We have a collection, and I do not think it profitable or valuable for us as a church to go through every single one of these laws and to have to consider each one of these laws in a sermon separately, that we might become acquainted with this law of God and profit from it. But there is, in treating this passage as a whole, a certain kind of danger that instead of letting it speak clearly, I and you following me find in it what we want to see, what we want to find. We look for principles. We look for themes that run through. And we do so in this particular service to bring us to, as the law must, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a very careful work then, not to impose or force our own way on this passage to lead us through the law to the gospel, but that we let it speak for itself in a marvelous, powerful, and a way that is far deeper and far richer than any way you and I might conceive or imagine. So we must look, deal with the scriptures in their entirety. Always to allow, always to let the scriptures speak for themselves, and be ready to hear whatever they have to say, whatever they have to teach, even though so often they challenge us and make us change our thinking and even our lives accordingly. But we do have these principles, even given to us from our Lord Jesus Christ himself, as he explains and as he defines the law of God that we have before us in Exodus chapter 21, a principle, by the way, which leads us to him and to his gospel. That's what we want to see this afternoon as we consider Exodus 21 under this theme, the care of God's law, the care of God's law. We consider, first of all, the mercy that we have, and secondly, the justice that we are given, and finally, that mercy and justice leading us to the certain end, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, a couple of comments we must generally consider as we begin this exposition of God's law. I want you to understand that in Exodus 20, we heard from Mount Sinai God's moral law. God's moral law. That moral law of God is the fundamental use of the law of God to identify sin. sin of our ways, the sin of our hearts, the sins of our minds. Now, we move to the civil law. God in Exodus 21, 22, and 23 shows his sovereignty over the nation of Israel as a civil unit. This is how they are to be organized as a society. And God's word enters in a special way. And God himself, personally through Moses, orders the nation. This is how their lives are to be arranged. This is how their conduct with each other in the relationships is to be regulated. We must understand then that the civil law is tied to the moral law really in these two ways. First of all, Israel as a civil society is enabled as a nation and as a people to have God's moral law in their midst. They must be organized. They must be structured because the law of God morally is meant to apply to them as a people, together to serve the Lord, together to walk in his ways and love him with the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then also to serve that keeping of the moral law. They also need to be organized as a civil society. Care for one another must be maintained, and that too according to God's law. But then secondly, this, God's covenant manifests itself in this particular way, that God preserves the right to regulate his people as a covenant unit. A covenant unit. This is really the church that needs government. And government as the special, particular people of God, so that as their order in their civil lives, it is shown even here, God rules over them. God reigns over them. He is their king. He is their ruler. And by this law of Exodus 21, 22, and 23, he shows to them in this way, by observing these relationships among themselves, they are to be his holy, his peculiar people. So that really disobedience to these laws for Israel also means rebellion, stubbornness against their God. That leads us to then seeing this law as it stands to in a certain relationship to other laws of other peoples, other nations, and other societies. It must be understood that what God does here in Exodus 21, 22, and 23 is something that already exists among the nations and among the peoples. Every nation and every people has law. Every nation, every people has rules. And these laws and these rules are essentially this. Regard your neighbor. Regard your neighbor. Honor your neighbor's possessions. Honor your neighbor's life in one way or another. Secondly, if you do not, if you violate or transgress this law, you will be punished. There are penalties for violating, for breaking the law of the land. So it is among all nations, tribes, and tongues, and that, as what the canons of Dort call the glimmerings of natural light. Man discovers, by these glimmerings of natural light, regard for order, discipline, proper external deportment, as the canons call it, in society. So there are these rules, these laws that are put into force, namely by penalties attached to them. And so every state, every society has persons entrusted with keeping and enforcing those laws. So it is. But now, here is Israel's blessing. Here is Israel's blessing as a people. They have God, clearly. Not by light of nature, but their God by special revelation, giving to them this same law. And as we certainly must know and expect from the way of this God, his law that he gives by his mouth is going to be different. It's going to show itself to be unique. And that's what we must see in Exodus 21, 22, and 23. Now, what is unique about this law? We find that uniqueness expressed in this way in Exodus 21, that it is a law of mercy. A law of mercy. We want to see that, first of all, in its particulars. We have two cases set before us in Exodus 21, verses 1 through 11. These had regard to Hebrew servants. First of all, in Exodus 21, verse 2, there was a time limit. A servant was to serve as a Hebrew manservant only for 6 years. That was his term. After that term was finished, he was allowed to go free. None were to be held as servants for life. But even further, another regulation is given. If this Hebrew becomes a slave at the end of 6 years, he may go out and he can go out by himself. If he came into this servitude, if he came into this bondage to another, married and having children, his family is allowed to. They are freed and must be freed to go out with him when he goes out at the end of 6 years. Now, if during that time of 6 years, his master provides him with a wife and he marries her, and with her they have children, then that man at the end of 6 years is forced to make a choice. He may, at the end of that 6 years, still go out free by himself, or if he wants to keep his wife and his children in his place, he is allowed to remain, and therefore he must remain. We want also then to say that we have a rite or ritual set before us that demonstrates that ownership. If that servant makes a decision, it is a decision for life. The judges of the land are to become involved. They are to approve. They are to express their concurrence with this decision taken by the slave. Then his master must bring him to the door of his house and have him stand with his ear against that doorpost. And the master is to take an awl and drive that awl through the ear into the doorpost, signifying his bond with that house and his place within that house as permanent. Now, that permanency does not mean merely that he is obligated to serve his master all the days of his life. It also means that his lord, his master, is obligated to keep his servant, to deal well with him, to protect him and keep him under his care all his days. The law of God here sees to it. And secondly, in the next verses are treated the case of a Hebrew woman that is taken in to this service. The law of 6 years does not apply to her. She shall not go out as the men servants do. And there are options presented. She is supposed to stay with her master, first of all, that is implied. But if she does not please her master, then he must let her be redeemed. He may not sell her to a strange nation or people. He may not sell her afar off, saying, "Here's a slave, go take her, do with her whatever you want." He is obligated to take care of her in that way. And if he has betrothed her in verse 9 to her son, she then has the legal rights of a daughter. If he takes another wife besides this maidservant, he is not allowed to change what he gives to her or how he cares for her in any way. And then in verse 11, there's only one other option. If he doesn't do any of those three, then she must go free without any money at all. She's simply free. We also continue on to know penalties for the care of a manservant or a maidservant. Verse 20, if a man strikes his manservant or maidservant with a rod, and this manservant or maidservant dies under the hand of the master, that master must be punished for his abuse of that servant. It's also true in verses 26 and 27, the law of God ensures that if the eye of a servant is put out by being struck, or if a tooth is lost because he is struck, then for the sake of that tooth or that eye, that manservant or that maidservant must go free. Because it is permanent damage, because it is a loss, the servant gains his freedom for that. Now, those laws are remarkable. Those laws are remarkable. Not only that they are found right away at the beginning of the law of God, given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai, but they're also remarkable in that they establish a clear, certain contrast to the other laws of ancient lands. There was, in the body of laws of other lands and nations, no regard for servants, male or female. You find regard for price, you find regard for stealing one or another, but you do not find laws enjoining care for them. There are laws that concern relationships of neighbors as equals, particularly of citizens. But if you are of a lower class, such as a slave, there is no law protecting you. There is no care for you at all. You are simply on your own, subject to the whim of your master. If your master decides to kill you, you're killed. There is no penalty for it at all. And as far as distinctions among men and women, care for women in distinction from men according to their nature, there's nothing of the sort. Certainly not for slaves, sometimes for wives, given certain rights, rights that are also withheld from concubines. But the laws of Old Testament peoples and other nations were very, very reserved when it came to anything about slaves or anything about women. God's law is different. Right away, we have a care that is expressed by God and a care that is demanded by his law. That's something for us to observe and something for us to think about. This mercy of God is expressed in his law. It is commanded. It is demanded, and it is required of this people. This is how they must treat their slaves, by the very word of God, their ruler and their king. We want to understand especially that way of mercy. This aspect of mercy, that mercy of God's law, cannot be understood apart from sin. And that sin is very particular. But this law of God is God's divine word interrupting. It interrupts man on his way, man on his track, and says to man in his way and on his track, don't do it. Don't do it. You may not. What is that track? Man is a sinner, and as a sinner, he constantly works to establish himself in pride over against his neighbor. And here's a neighbor. He's a slave. He's a manservant. He's a maidservant. He is under the government. He is under the control of another. He has power. Perhaps he has wealth and riches. And the tendency of the sinner with wealth and riches and power over another is to abuse that power, always. To strike, to smite, to wound, to kill, out of anger, out of wrath, simply because it is in his power. Always a tendency to abuse. And the law of God, taking into account man as sinner, now goes in and says, do not. You may not. But that is only one side of that mercy. On the other side, we must think of that manservant and that maidservant. In a fragile position, they can be very easily subject to that kind of abuse. Now, as they understand themselves in that position of servitude, that possibility of being abused, they're able to hear God's law coming to them, and God's law coming to them with these words of Exodus 21, and they have, through this law, saying, having God say to them, I care for you. I am here too as your God to protect you, to bless you, to give to you a shield, a protection from those that would abuse you and those that would harm you. And they, therefore, especially from this law of God, are to know, yes, God cares for them. God has his eye on them, and God will protect them as he declares this law to them. And they are to know, as part of God's people, yes, their God cares for them. They too are among God's people, and they enjoy his protection and his care. Now it is a feature then that serves that care, that serves that mercy, that there must be also, at the very same time, a justice that is administered. And we can see this justice in addition in expressed in Exodus 21 this way, as a certain care that exists among equals. We find this too very much given to us in the latter part of Exodus 21. There is really simply a regard for life, the life of the neighbor and its several circumstances. We think of the fact of murder treated here, murder as it's explained to us in the Heidelberg Catechism as well, that I hurt, that I kill not or wound or hurt another in two ways, by myself or by another. We have what is given direct in verses 12 through 16, or 12 through 17. It smiteth a man so that he die, he shall be surely put to death. There is commandment here of the death penalty. It is enjoined as the penalty for killing. Another, as in verse 12, the exception is given right away as one who was accidentally killed. Cities of refuge are already spoken of there to which a man might flee. But then the repetition of the commandment given in verse 14, if a man come presumptuously, that is with a desire and determination to kill him, even slays him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. The same penalty is imposed upon one who smites or strikes his father or mother. The penalty for stealing a man and putting him into slavery and bondage is to be put to death. And the one who curses his father or his mother is to be put to death. The same thing is said about wounding. One strikes another, but he does not die. The law speaks to them. If one rises again, if he walks abroad, then the one who struck him is not to be put to death, but he must do two things. Whatever this man lost by being not able to work must be recompensed to him again. And secondly, every expense undertaken for the healing of this man, the other one who struck him had to pay. The debt was his. He had to pay it according to this law of God. Same thing is spoken if a woman is hurt who is pregnant and she miscarries as a result of that blow and nothing happens yet to the woman, he still must be punished. But the punishment is to be decided first of all by the woman's husband and then approved by the judges. We have in this set of laws set before us a certain exercise. We must see that exercise. This is God's care for life. God's care for life. You and I must see the foundation of this law. It is found in the fact that God is sovereign over life. He sets it up as his divine sovereign prerogative as the giver of life also to take life. For that reason, his law as it is followed determines that the one who takes away a life should be also himself punished with death. Now, I want to take note of that in regard to the practice. You must not think of this law merely as certain words imposed from God upon the people through Moses as intermediator, but you and I must think of that law as practiced and exercised continually. It enforces the following of that regard and that honor that God gives to life itself as his gift. As the execution of this law is carried out, time after time, case after case, that honor and esteem for life is to be ingrained in the hearts and souls and minds of this people. Life is precious. Life is important. And the safety and welfare of the neighbor must be carefully guarded and maintained. And that through the application of law. Now, the same truth, and the reason why I bring it up is that it reflects so horribly and so terribly on our time. We live in dark days. We must think of Israel as a people of great and glorious light, according to this law of God, compared to our days. Our day is so dark. So deep in sin, life is held in contempt. Life is held in contempt. We think of abortion. We think of euthanasia on the horizon. And you and I can be assured that in this country, if one physician decides to help out another person to die, if that person so desires, they will not be prosecuted. They'll not be held in contempt of the law. We might as well as have euthanasia for all that then. Callous disregard for life. And at the same time, we must see the judgment of God and the irony in this, that capital punishment is seen as cruel. It itself is judged as being contemptuous of life. So one person kills another, perhaps even in the most heinous way. I think the cold-blooded killing of Tim Bosman. And we think, what should justice be? Justice should be the rule of law executed in this way, that those who murder must be put to death. But we are too civilized. We have too high regard for life. Forget about the unborn. Forget about the weak and sickly. Forget about those who want to die. But we're going to look at capital crime and say, well, we are going to disobey God. We don't care at all about his law. And so here you have a contempt for God's law, which itself devalues and abases life. But now we must understand what we have here in this law of God that is given to us. And you and I must lay this firmly in our hearts, because we need it. We need it for the gospel. And this is the truth of justice. The truth of justice. And this justice can be summarized very easily in the words that are given in verses 23 through 25. Notice what lies at its head. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life. Life for life. That is the fundamental rule of law. Life for life. Crime. Guilt. Punishment. Life for life. So it follows as a principle determination of complete equity. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. All the way through, complete, perfect justice must be administered. We must understand exactly what this means. This is the expression of God as the lawgiver. Now, here is the distinction that you and I must be careful to make between this law of God and all other laws of all other nations. In any other case, you have to deal with the laws of men. Those men, these men, but always of men. You can never break God apart from his law. Anything you say about the law, you have to say about God. You can't say, but God is different than his law. It is the expression of God's sovereign determination upon his people. It expresses God as a God of righteousness and a God of justice. To try to diminish this law, to criticize it, is to say, well, God is not just. God is not righteous. God identifies himself as the law giver in the giving of this law. Now, the reason I emphasize it is because we no longer are allowed to see the law justice in that light. Really, the carpet has been taken out from under our feet in our understanding of law in the civil realm. This idea of rule of law no longer exists in a practical way in the court system. Not at all. One is seen as a criminal, not as one who sinned or who struck out against the law of the land, but he did some damage. He did some harm. He hurt the person from whom he stole. Or he did this damage to the family or the person that he killed. So you have heard it before, you've heard the news. We're seeking justice for the family. We're seeking justice for who was wronged. It's not true. The law has been broken. The law must be exonerated. The law must be upheld. The penalty must be paid to the law, not the person. If you want to see otherwise, you go to Islamic countries. Go to Islamic countries. It's all about revenge. It's a person did to you by the law you have the right to do to them. We have it expressed in so-called honor killings. The honor of the family was violated by this action. And therefore, the person who is guilty or complicit in this demeaning action must be killed for the honor of the family. There's no rising above men, even to law, let alone the God who gives the law. But you and I must understand that the law must lead us and bring us right before the face of God. This is the administration of God's justice. Now that must bring us to the word of our Lord Jesus Christ that he spoke. The words that follow after verses 23 through 25 of our text. We find Jesus' commentary, Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. Matthew 5, verses 38 to 42. If we look at this passage, we find direct quotation. Matthew 5, verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There's that principle. Now, what does Jesus have to say about it? Verse 39, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Is Jesus with these words saying Exodus 21 is not to be followed? Exodus 21 is not to be observed or kept. I've come to do away with that law. Let's say certainly not, because he said, first of all, I am not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. What was he saying? Jesus was addressing a wrong, wicked application of this law. It was this: eye for eye and tooth for tooth is to justify vengeance. As he has done to me, so I will do to him. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's in the Bible. How are we to understand this? Jesus is not applying this to God's law. It is God's right. It is God's law. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It cannot be your law, and it cannot be my law. That law is not to govern our relationships with one another personally. We are to expect, we are to look to the protection of the law. We are to look to the law to right wrongs, to do justice even in our own cases. But if someone wrongs us personally and individually, you and I are not to say, well, that gives me now the right to do to them, because I will be then an agent of God's law. I will do what he commands to be done because I know his law. Therefore, if I can take someone's eye for my own eye, I can take someone's tooth for my own tooth. Oh, that's the work of the administrator of the law. That is the work of the judge, and I may apply myself to that judge. But as far as this personal wrong is done to me, I may not pursue it for my own sake. It must be for God's sake and for the sake of God's justice. We are forbidden here by these words of Christ from personal, we can say, a simple revenge. We have that very clearly. Ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. To give, to yield as Christians. I want us to be able to apply this, and I want us to see how badly this principle is of God's law is abused. And this word of Christ ignored, and largely in our entertainment. Our entertainment. You and I must have wisdom to discern what we see. What do you see? The movies you watch, the television programs that you watch, the drama. I can talk about immorality. I can talk about language. Now, the Word of God here doesn't address itself immorality. It doesn't address language, but this law of God is constantly broken and constantly violated on the screen. How? It is a feature that's found in, I dare say, half to a third of all dramatic productions. It has to do with a plot. Good triumphs over evil, not by administration of law, not by police, not by the courts, not by the government. They're more often than not pictured as corrupt, unwilling, or unable to deal with justice. So what happens? An individual then takes up the right of justice. And there is revenge. The person that is wronged gets to deal it back, perhaps even fourfold. And you and I are meant to feel good. The individual has gotten back, he's gotten his revenge. Justice is served. But you must know it was all a lie. It was all lie foisted on you. You were meant, you were supposed to think that justice was done and that revenge is all right. Revenge can even be said to be godly. It did what the law could not do. It did what the courts could not do. But it's all a lie. It's pure, simple revenge. Revenge shown by Christ to be a great wrong. The law of God simply set aside. His law was broken. People clapped, people cheered, people felt good. You see it. You know it. Happens all the time. And you go to school and watching those things. You're taught contrary to God's law, contrary to God's way. And then the greatest difficulty is this. We can't then treasure the gospel. We can't see it then as the most beautiful, the most glorious, the most excellent way these two principles of God's law come together. Mercy and justice. What is it that we have when we follow this law of God properly to its end? First of all, we have to think. Really, we ask this question about slavery. Why is it that this law of God does not simply purely abolish slavery? You might think that it should. After all, this is a law given by God who has delivered his people from the bondage of Egypt. We should think that if he were consistently to follow through, then we should have this law in Exodus 21. No slavery. No maidservants. No men servants, let alone this is how you care for them, none at all. Still there. Now, there is a poor way to explain that, and that poor way is this. Well, that was the culture, that was the age, that was the day. And we could hardly think it possible that God, we acknowledge that God gave the law and not men, that God would give a law that's so far departed from the other practices of the nations. No, they might have this practice, they might keep this practice, but let it be regulated, let it be controlled to prevent abuse. We cannot have that. We don't want to see, we may not see God's law merely as mirroring or merely as a certain refinement of the other nations and the other peoples. Why do we have this? Well, first of all, in every respect, that the law of slaves or servants and their masters hark back to Israel's bondage in Egypt. So that they might have these two points. Yes, you were those slaves in Egypt. You know what that means because you have them among you. But also that the care that God gives for you in your servitude is not what you had in Egypt. God cares for you who are slaves. But that is secondary. The primary purpose is this, that the people of God might know in this way they are and they must deal with slavery to sin. Slavery to sin. The law of God must train them and teach them about their sin. It must be able to show to them that they are under a horrible, bitter, cursed bondage. Bondage to sin and the guilt of sin from which they need mercy. They need deliverance. They need help. They need salvation. And how is that salvation to be accomplished? Through justice. Pure, perfect justice. That they might know, first of all, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, foot for foot, burning for burning, stripe for stripe, wound for wound. They, because they have struck out at God's glory and God's honor, they are worthy of death. How are they to be delivered? How are we to be delivered? Life for life, tooth for tooth, eye for eye, stripe for stripe, evil for evil. All our punishment our God in mercy must take from us. And he must lay it all upon his only begotten Son hanging on the tree of the cross. Everything. Every life, every wound, every stripe, every burning, all our guilt, all our sin he must take. And all of it he must suffer. To be punished with the punishment that you and I deserve because of our sins, to set us free, to rescue us, to deliver us, to know God's care, God's grace, God's favor upon us all through that cross. And that cross, as such a perfect, such a marvelous administration of the justice of God, that you and I, by it, must be freed. There's for us no penalty. In fact, we are protected by God's justice from that penalty. It can never be laid upon us. It can never be incurred upon us because of God's justice. And instead, we deserve by the merits of this one who died in our stead, life. God's everlasting fellowship, friendship, his salvation. And therefore, in this law, we have the gospel. By this law, we have the gospel. We are given to know God's care for us, who has delivered us from our slavery into his blessed and his glorious freedom. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for thy law. We thank thee for that law as one of power to bring us to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to know in that cross the complete, the perfect satisfaction of thy justice, and that cross then as thy provision and thy mercy upon us. May we know by that cross and rejoice to know our deliverance from the bondage, the guilt, and the punishment of all our sins. May we rejoice to know the freedom that our Lord has accomplished for us to bring us into thy blessed and thy glorious kingdom. Help us to rejoice, to cling to that cross, and to give thee thanks forever for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.